Good morning, everyone. So if you were not here last week, which I think there was a lot of you, you are diving into the middle of the sermon. So we actually, in fact, my wife said, if I go long today, I owe her dinner out tonight. And I said, cool, no problem. And so so last week I prepared a message and I got like two-thirds, I'd say, of the way through and just cut it off because it was long enough. And So if you're here this morning and you were not here last week, you're getting the second half. In fact, through this week, I went and added and added and added. And now I'm trying to figure out if I'll get through it again this week. But I just want to, this is important because you're going to miss the first half. And if some things don't make sense or if you think I'm skipping over some things, you might need to go back and listen to it online from last week if there's something missing. And that's an important thing because I was expositing through the passage and you're going to miss some things. What we're going to deal with, and so I don't really have an introduction because you're really diving into the middle of a sermon. And I just want to say this to kind of start out, that I really think that what we're talking about this morning, in fact, I was sitting over there and I can always kind of sense the mood in the room, and it seems gloomy in here this morning, and that worries me. And because I don't have a lot to cheer you up with, you know, I thought about getting everybody to stand up and do some kind of, but that's stupid. So we're not doing that. But what we are talking about this morning is if there is a message that is about the most important thing that I think the church, capital C, should hear today, I believe it is this. Not from me, but from the scripture, what Paul teaches to Titus. And so this is incredibly important. We're in the middle of a series, and not just the middle of a sermon, but in the middle of a series that I've entitled As We Await, and taking it right out of a scripture there in Titus. And it's talking about what we are to do as believers, how we are to conduct our lives while we wait for Christ to return, as we are awaiting. And so this passage is, we're going through Titus, the book of Titus. And I'll set this up really quickly because, again, we're in the middle of the sermon. I already did it at the beginning last week. But Paul is writing to a young pastor, Titus, who he left on the island of Crete. And the island of Crete is right here in the middle of the Mediterranean. I did a little bit of math, and it's about the size of the state of Delaware, if you need a little bit of something compared to. So think of that. It's 160 miles long, 35 miles wide at its widest part. But it's full of people. Homer, who wrote the Iliad, said in one of his writings, he said that Crete is the island of 100 cities. So it's very inhabited, very civilized. The problem was that on the island of Crete, people were very uncivilized in one sense. They were very immoral. It was a very tough place. Paul calls these people at one point, he calls all Cretans. Now, a Christian leader, if you would say this today about any group of people, you would be ousted. But Paul basically affirmed that all Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And that's a pretty serious thing. But it gives you a picture of the culture on the island of Crete, that it was a rough place. And so somewhere after the book of Acts, Paul visits it in Acts 27, but most scholars think it was after that, after his first imprisonment in Rome, that he visited Crete and he left Titus there. He left him there to run the church. The church probably started, there were people from the island of Crete at Pentecost in Acts 2. And so some Jews from there probably took the gospel back to the island and it started spreading. However, the churches were a mess and they were unorganized. So Paul leaves Titus there to run some things and to fix some things and to straighten some things up. And it is here where we're picking up this passage. And the whole book of Titus is, as I've been saying, it is blue collar. It's blue collar in the sense that there's not a lot of fluff, not a lot of philosophy, not a lot of theology. It is really, this is how you are to conduct yourself. And it's extremely plain, blunt, and to the point. And so the first chapter deals with leaders, how leaders in the church are to conduct themselves. And so as we get into this, before I open the scripture, just pray with me. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us clear instruction. I thank you that we can absolutely depend that your Holy Spirit inspired this writing from Paul, and that just as he inspired it for Paul and just as he meant it for the people on Crete, he means it for us. And so I thank you, Lord. I thank you for this word. I pray Lord, that you would say every word perfectly this morning. And that everything would fall in its place, and that you, through the efficacy of your word, Lord, would speak powerfully to every spirit that you are inhabiting here this morning. I pray that your word on the outside of us would connect with the spirit inside of us, and you would transform, and that you would save, and that you would cause us to have that sense of urgency and that faith that you want for each one of us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to dive into this, and I already went through all of this, but we're going to go through it again really briefly, and I'm going to really spend a lot of time on verse 9 this morning. So he starts out and he says this, "The reason I left you in Crete," this is Paul talking to young Timothy, "the reason I left you in Crete was that you would set in order what was unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And you can see that, as I directed you, Paul's already told him to do this. So it really feels like this letter is written. Paul writes this letter in a sense that he is expecting Titus to stand up in front of people at every church in all these different cities and read this letter. And it's almost like Titus could stand and read this letter and he can say, "See, this isn't me. This is Paul talking to you." Paul is lending his apostolic authority to what Titus is doing. And so he is telling him that the churches in Crete are incomplete. They're unfinished. In fact, the word there in the Greek means it's lacking. It is lacking something. And he left Titus there to fix it, to straighten it out, because churches need leadership. Two or three gathered together anywhere, the Lord is there, do that, study the Bible together, that's wonderful, but that's not the church. The church has an order. It has a government, so to speak. It has leadership. And he calls them elders in this passage. And all through Scripture, and I made this point really quickly, that elders, all throughout the New Testament, elders seems to be the name of the office. But it is used interchangeably. 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20, they're used interchangeably with the words overseer and the words pastor or shepherd. And it really seems like, to me, that elder seems to be kind of the title or the office, but pastoring and overseeing is what you do. It's the function of elders. But it seems like they're all the same people. It's the same group. They're interchangeable. So he tells them to set in place elders. And then he gives a description of what these elders are to look like. And is this, I'm going to go through this quickly. An elder must be blameless, meaning he's above reproach. He's not accusable for anything. A husband of one wife, having children who are believers and are not open to accusation of indiscretion or insubordination. This is an elder. This is look to his family, how he runs his family. Then he goes, as God's servant, because an elder is not dealing with his own sheep. These are God's sheep. They are blood bought by Jesus Christ. They belong to him. We're shepherding people that do not belong to us. They belong to him. And so this steward of God is going to give an account for how he runs God's household as God's steward and overseer. He switches from elder to overseer, somebody who is watching over the operations of a church. The overseer must be above reproach, the same word again, blameless. And then five things he's not to be. He's not to be self-absorbed, meaning arrogant, prideful, despising authority, not to be quick-tempered, short-fused, not given to drunkenness, not given to wine, some of the translations say, not violent, doesn't solve issues physically, not greedy for money. And now, it's not just what he's not to do, now he's going to give us six things that he is to do, he is supposed to be. And he says this, instead, he must be hospitable. His life, his resources are open to people he doesn't even know. A lover of good. Self-control. This word means mentally. He has redeemed thoughts. He has a renewed mind. Upright. He's just and righteous. And again, nobody fulfills these perfectly. Churches would be without leadership if it means perfect, but he's saying they need to be characterized generally by these descriptions. And then he uses the word holy, which just scares you. But he's talking about not that they're perfect and sinless, but that they are set apart. They're not polluted by sin. They're not defiled by sin. They're separated from the world. And he finishes up with discipline, which is really the word we use for self-control, meaning they have an inner power to stand against the passions that are inside of us. Our greatest enemies are on the inside, not on the outside. Now, this is the passage, and I spent a lot of time last week kind of going through the details on this. But what I want to do this morning is spend most of my time on verse 9. And if you, it's not that I'm skipping through it. The first half of the sermon dealt with verses 6, 7, and 8. And so what I want to look at this morning, spend most of my time, is here. In verse 9, because I do think this. I don't know if there is a message that the church needs to hear. Not, again, not what I'm saying, than what Paul is teaching Titus right here. I don't know if there's a more important thing that needs to be taught in churches than this. And he says this. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it was taught, so that by sound teaching, he will be able to encourage others and refute those who contradict this message. Now, one of the keys in this passage is Paul is telling Titus, look, your best weapon, the only thing that's going to be able to help you to do what you're called to do, is this thing of sound teaching. You need sound teaching. The word here, sound, actually is a word we get the hygiene from. And it means wholesome or healthy. It is healthy. Chuck Mishler uses the word good hermeneutical hygiene. And I like that term. And so Paul is saying you need wholesome, healthy, sound teaching. With sound teaching, you're going to be able to do two things. This is the double-edged sword that you see. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. First of all, actually, last of all, he refutes those who contradict this message. And what that word contradict actually means, it's a word about speaking. It's those who speak against the Word of God. They speak against the gospel. It's a verbal thing. And so you are to refute those with one edge of the sword. But the other edge, you're going to be able to encourage others. You're going to be able to edify, build up the body. You're going to be able to do both. Play defense, offense, with the same sound teaching. That word encourage is really interesting in the Greek. It has a prefix of para, P-A-R-A. And we use that term. We have paralegal. We have paratrooper. A paratrooper, and it means to come alongside of. A paratrooper is somebody that drops out of the sky, out of an airplane, and they come alongside the people on the ground. And that's the picture there. It is, in fact, in the Greek, the Holy Spirit is a paraclete. And he's a counselor, a comforter that comes alongside of us. And that's the picture. With this sound teaching, Titus, you're going to be able to come alongside, and you're going to be able to encourage and build up the body. And you're going to do both of these things with sound teaching. Now, that's what's super important. That's what elders are supposed to do in churches. Now, here's the question. What is sound teaching? What does that mean? What does that entail? What is sound teaching? Paul actually gives us, in this passage, a good definition. And he says this. It is the trustworthy message. Some of your translations have trustworthy word. The word in the Greek is logos. It means the word of God. He says, Titus, this is the trustworthy message. This is your sound teaching is going to come out of here. And what is so fascinating, I think, I looked at this verse 2 years ago. But 2 years ago, this thing just jumped off the page. And as somebody who preaches and teaches, I just can't tell you. It's never left my mind, because Paul, it's almost like he is saying, I don't just trust somebody to take the Word of God alone. No, stick with me. What he's actually, it's almost, because we know, if you've been a believer for a while, you know that people can take Scripture and twist it just a little bit and make it mean almost anything they want. Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan, who came to him with a Scripture, telling him, hey, jump off the temple, because Psalm 91, God won't let you anything happen to you. And so we know that Scripture alone, and believe me, Scripture alone, I believe in, but stick with me here. It's like Paul is saying, I don't want men who just claim to stick to this. And he adds this thing to it. And this is the phrase that gets me. As it was taught. And he says, I want you, Titus, to appoint men with all these other descriptions. But verse 9, they're going to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. And all of a sudden, he puts a leash on people as they're teaching the word. I don't know if you understand, but we are, preachers, teachers are to get in front of people, and they are to be preaching and teaching exactly what the church for 2,000 years has been preaching and teaching. I'm to preach the exact same doctrines and the exact same teachings that Paul taught, that Peter taught, and then second century taught. And it doesn't change. And one of the fascinating things, and you might think, well, they didn't have the scriptures, but it's not true. The letters that Paul and Peter and John wrote, those things got copied. And they got circulated through the churches. You can see this in the New Testament. They got circulated around. In fact, if you go into second century writings, Irenaeus and Athanasius and Clement and Polycarp and Tertullian, and you all their own writings, they quote, in their writings, they quote the New Testament and the whole entire New Testament. Every single verse of the New Testament is quoted by in second century, within a couple hundred years of the early church. Every single verse in the New Testament was requoted by those guys except for 11 verses. They were using the exact same texts we are. And preachers and teachers, what Paul is saying, it's almost as if he's saying, Titus, I don't want... I'm going to get carried away because this is a strong thing with me. He is saying, Titus, I don't want a guy in front of my people who is going to preach his own dreams and his own visions and his own words that he gets. I don't want a guy that's going to preach his own thoughts and his own philosophies and his own, he's just a motivational speaker. I don't want that guy. I want a guy, and I'll give you this, who will hold firmly. He clings to, he hangs on to the trustworthy message as I taught it, Paul's saying, as we taught it, as he's heard it, as it's always been taught. That's the guy that I want. And I can't tell you how important this passage is. And so the direction is that an elder, all of this, he must be a guy who holds firm. That. And you see that all over the New Testament. I combed through the New Testament several years ago, and especially the last half of the books written. And you would not believe the way the writing, I never noticed it before, how the writers write in a way that points to truth that has already been laid down. Jude says, I urge you to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Peter says, he says, I will always remind you of these things and know that you're already firmly established in the truth you now have. Peter said that. You already have truth. Don't expect new truth. You have it. John in 1 John 2 says, he says, let what you have heard from the very beginning remain in you. If it remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and you will have life. And it goes on and on. Paul taught Timothy. He said, what you have heard from me, you keep that as a pattern of sound teaching. Same word, sound teaching. The sound teaching has already been laid down. It's already there. And Titus, I want you to find guys that are committed to that, what we've already laid down. They're not to enter it. In fact, all through the New Testament, all the heresies and all the false teaching is, Peter says, they secretly introduce new heresies into the church. It's always, they deviate from the truth you read. And so, I want to say this. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here, and I'm going to tell you two reasons why this morning. Number one, and I mentioned this last week, you guys are the first generation of people ever, at least in the history of the church. And it's not quite true, but I'll explain that. But you're the first generation that can place yourself under the teaching, and which essentially under the authority of church leaders you have never met and you do not know. And so verses 6, 7, and 8, all those qualifications, you have no idea. You can go, because of the internet, we can go listen to Andy Stanley, Louis Giglio, and David Jeremiah, and all these guys. Some of them are good, some of them aren't. I told you last week, here's my opinion. I think 70% are scary. You can disagree with that. That's how skeptical I am. But we have the ability to go on the internet and listen to people. We have no idea how they treat their wife. We have no idea. Are they self-controlled? We don't know. Are they hospitable? We have no idea. We don't know any. Even people, the churches are so large, the people in the churches don't know these things about their leaders. So we have no way of knowing those things. We don't know. Are they qualified to actually teach God's word or not? We don't know. But verse 9, we can tell. And that's part of the reason I want to spend some time on it. With verse 9, with this qualification for an elder, now we have something where we can go and say, does this guy hold firmly to the trustworthy word as it has been taught? And we have something to go by. Now, there's another reason. So that's part of the reason I want to push this a little bit. I love you guys. I care deeply. And it scares me. Jesus told his disciples, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And what he meant was their teaching, false teaching. It's plainly there. And he said, and he likened it to leaven, to yeast, because it, we think it doesn't hurt, but it gets in and it somehow leavens the whole loaf. It somehow can get in and grow and spread, and it does more damage than we even realize. And so I care, and so I'm, this is a big thing with me, if you can tell it in my voice. But there's another reason that I'm going to dwell on this a little bit. And it is this. It's a scripture I'm going to take you to. Paul teaches Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he starts getting a context of scripture. And he talks to Timothy and he says, I want you to continue in what you have learned and what you firmly believe. Because you know from whom you have learned it. Meaning, Timothy, you've learned it from me, Paul. And I want you to continue in it. Stay in it. Then in verse 15, he says, how from infancy, so even as an infant, Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scripture, and they are able to make you wise to salvation. And so he has this context going of Scripture. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And then he goes into verse 16 and 17, and we know this, where he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God is complete. Catch that. Scripture, God breathed, so that the man of God is complete, fully equipped for every good work, lacking nothing. Scripture makes us fully equipped, complete. And then comes one of the worst chapter breaks, I think, in the entire Bible. It stops there, and we stop reading there. But Paul didn't stop there. He goes into chapter 4. And he says this, and I've preached through this before, but this passage, I want you to remember, this is the last thing that Paul ever wrote. This is his last. Paul got one shot at writing the last thing to Timothy. And he says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead in view of his appearing and his kingdom. This is what he's doing. If he's a pitcher, he's in a windup. So Paul is talking to Timothy, and he is invoking, he's going to give Timothy a charge, a command, something to complete, and he's invoking the presence of God. Timothy, you are standing in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and that's, if that's not bad enough, they will judge the living and the dead in view of his appearing in his kingdom. So he's invoking all this to this charge he's going to give Timothy. Three words, preach the word. Timothy had the letters of Paul. This wasn't just Old Testament. He had copies of Paul's letters to Ephesus, to Colossae, to all these different places. And he's saying, preach the word. You know what Scripture does. It makes you complete. It makes you fully equipped for every good work. So here's your charge. In view of God, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. When people want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it, when you feel like preaching it, when you don't feel like preaching it, be prepared in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and encourage with every form of patient instruction. Now, this is why I'm going through the scripture, this next section. He says this, for the time will come when men will not tolerate sound doctrine, But with itching ears, they will gather around themselves teachers to suit their own desires. So they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Here's the other reason I'm giving this to you this morning. Because I want you to see something here. What Paul's teaching Timothy, it's not just the leaders who are the problem. He says, they will gather around themselves. The issue here is not the leaders, it's the people that will not tolerate sound teaching. So they gather around themselves teachers to satisfy what their itching ears want to hear. And so part of the reason I'm spending some time on this is because I'm asking you, this thing really does concern me. And so I'm asking you, you're part of the thing. It's not just the elders and it's not just the teachers and the preachers, but the people. Churches that I think, leaders that I think are not holding to the trustworthy word as it has been taught, they're there because the people want to hear stories and philosophies and worldly psychology or whatever it is that people are preaching. That's what they want to hear. And that's, the preachers are accommodating that. In fact, Paul Washer, in one of his sermons, he makes the point that these false teachers are actually the judgment of God on the people because they will not tolerate false teaching. And so this is not me blasting you. This is me urging you to be extremely careful to practice verse 9. Do they hold firmly to the word? Now, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to give you four reasons why we are to hold firm to the trustworthy word. This isn't just me or leaders or teachers. This is all of us. Here's four reasons. Let me give them to you. First of all, God's truth is extremely narrow. Let me say that. God's truth is extremely narrow. There's part of me that's scared talking the way I used to be an Eeyore, and God transformed me into somebody that's really positive and bubbly and happy. If you know me personally, I am. Don't sound like it this morning, but I normally am. But I'm going to come across with this negativity a little bit this morning. God's truth is extremely narrow. Jesus said this himself in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He says, you know, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are going to find it, but small is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. We know this passage. What I've never really thought about before, do you know what the very, very next verse is to that? Beware of false prophets. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but internally they are ravenous wolves. And then he follows that right up with, he says, many will come to me on that day. And they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not cast out many demons and do many miracles in your name? And Jesus said, but I will tell them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. And it's like the path is extremely narrow, which gives way to false teachers, which gives way to all many, many, many false converts. And I think as a leader of a church, I think one of the most scariest, worst things is people who think that they're saved and you're in your body of believers who are not. It scares me. And so the truth is that incredibly narrow. I want to share a couple scriptures with you. Galatians 1, this is Paul writing to the churches in Galatia. And he says this, I am astonished how quickly you are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is not even a gospel. Evidently, some people are troubling you and trying to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, now catch this verse is incredible. Even if I, Paul, I already preached you the gospel, but if I come back to you and preach to you a different one, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be under a divine curse. Let him be anathema. That literally means let him be damned to hell. And he goes on, he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you embrace, let him be under a divine curse. The gospel is extremely narrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this again. And he says, he talks about a different Christ, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And I want to explain it this way. You can use the name Jesus Christ. Do not be deceived by people who just use the name Jesus Christ. You can go onto Google And you can go into Facebook and you can type your name and you will find people all over the country that have your name. Most of us can find all kinds of people, but they're not you. They're using your name. At men's group this week, one of the guys introduced himself as Kenny Rogers. But he's not the Kenny Rogers. People can preach about Jesus Christ, but if it doesn't conform to exactly what the scriptures describe as Jesus Christ, it's a different person. It's not the same one, Paul says. If they're preaching a gospel and it doesn't conform to what the scriptures, exactly what the scriptures say is the gospel, it's a different gospel is what Paul's saying. Even the Holy Spirit, he says, if you can preach about the Holy Spirit, but it's not the same one in scripture, it's not, it's a different Holy Spirit. And I'll say this to you. I really think this. I think if every preacher and teacher in the church would all of a sudden have a revelation and they would understand how narrow the gospel is really and the incredible judgment for distorting it, twisting it in any way, 90% of preachers would quit tomorrow. If we really knew, it's like, who needs this? Sometimes I think that, why am I exposing myself to this kind of risk? Because God's truth is really that narrow. Here's the second one. Doctrine drifts. Doctrine drifts. It's like rolling a ball uphill. The second you stop, it goes backwards. If you're a conspiracy person, let me give you the greatest conspiracy on the face of the earth. Here's the greatest conspiracy. There are spiritual forces at work, and their primary effort is to distort, mischaracterize the words that come from God's mouth. How do I know this? Genesis 3. Adam and Eve in the garden, and they're perfect. And God gives them one command, only one. Before there were 10, there's one. And Satan comes to Eve as a serpent. And the first words that Satan ever said to a human being were, did God really say? Very first words. And his whole plan, he can't face up to God. There's no way he can't stand in the presence of holy God. He can't match strength, power, wits in any way. So his strategy is to come and distort in the smallest way and to twist in the smallest way and to create doubt in human beings' mind. Did God really say? It's the oldest thing. The doctrine drifts. It just always will. Here's what Paul says. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is sailing. He's headed back to Jerusalem, but he stops over. He lands at Miletus, which is a town that's 50 miles south of Ephesus. The elders from the churches in Ephesus came down to meet him. And so he encourages them. The end of chapter 20 in Acts, he spends some time encouraging them. And he says this. He's going to Jerusalem, and he tells them they're never going to see him again. He says this. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Now watch this. Not just from the outside, even from your own number, men will rise up and distort the truth to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert and remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Pay attention to this. This is how Paul felt about this topic. I'm warning you with tears. I mean, it was an urgent thing with him because doctrine drifts. There's always spiritual forces at work to come into bodies of believer to distort what God has said. It's always there, and it's always to be fought against. John says it this way. He says, watch yourself so that you do not lose what we have worked for, that you may be fully rewarded. Anyone who runs ahead without remaining, this word remaining is the same word in John 15 where Jesus said, abide in the vine, remain in the vine. Remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever remains in his teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so I would just tell you, I look at it this way. There's a sense, I have a scooter that I ride around, and I've come to the point, and you hear people talk like this, the day that I'm not afraid of that thing a little bit is the day I'll sell it and not ride it anymore. There's a certain fear and trembling that goes with that, and it should. And there's fear and trembling with teaching of God's word, and it should. Let's go on to the third one. We don't know where the exact edge is. This is a weird phrasing, so I need to explain this. I'm going to say it this way. Where is the line to where somebody believes enough falsehood that they're not saved? Where's the line? All of us, I hear all scholars say this. Everybody's doctrine is wrong somewhere. I'm sure I'm wrong with things. I get that. But where is the line to where we're deceived just enough to where we're over the line? Where's that edge? Where's that edge? I don't know where that edge is. So a few days ago, I got to ride with my cousin in his airplane that he built. And I was sitting, it's this little thing, you know, wingspan of like 27 feet. And we were sitting in this little, I mean, we're just crunched in this thing. And he is kind of taxiing out or moving the plane. And there was a building on the left and a tree on the right. And these wings are way out there. And I kept watching out there. It's like, how do you know you're not going to hit these? And I looked at him and he isn't looking at those things at all. He doesn't care about the edges. All he is, he knows where center point is. He's got that marked, and he just keeps his eyes right dead center, and he goes right through there like there's nothing to it. Now, I don't know where the edges are. I don't know where truth makes so that you're not even a believer, or falsehood. I don't know. The job of somebody who preaches is not to worry about the edges. The job of someone who preaches is to find the center line. And head down the center line. And here's the only way I know to do this. It's to put the scripture on the screen and go through books of the Bible, not pick my own stuff, so that you hit. I want to tell you something. I would never preach Titus 1 verses 5 through 8 if it wasn't just in the series, and I have to. And so I don't know any way to do it. A person who is preaching and teaching to conform to what Paul's saying is somebody he doesn't worry about the edges, and he's just taking the scripture just as it goes, and he preaches it. Now, he rightly understands it, rightly divides it. He's accurate and faithful to it as best as he can possibly be. But you find the center point. You don't worry about the edges. So I don't know where the edges are. And so the job of a preacher is to put it down the middle. Here's number four. Truth that is distorted is not truth at all. And it has no power to save or transform. Jesus said, if you know the truth, it will set you free. But if you know truth that's not pure truth, it doesn't have power. It doesn't have any power. So if I get up and preach and teach, and I'm teaching my own logic, what makes sense, what I think, any of those things, that has no power. It might even be interesting. It might put people in seats. It might be, and we have speakers all over the country that are fantastic to listen to. They're motivational speakers, and they have grand things, and they're fun to listen to. And people like them. But I'll say this. If it's not pure truth, it has no power. It has no spiritual power to save or to transform any life. It has none. And so this is why, as you get through this list, this is why Paul teaches Timothy this, and this passage is extremely important. 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Notice what he says. Timothy, how you live, how do you conduct yourself, and what you teach and what you believe, these two things. And that's what the list for elders is all about. It's how you live and conduct yourself, and it's what you teach. Pay attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, this isn't, I'm through this segment. And I'm doing this because I'm encouraging you to have a little skepticism, to have a little cynicism. And remember, Carl thinks, and I'm actually being generous when I think 70% are not worth listening to. That you can believe a different number. I made that up. I actually think it's probably 80-20. I will tell you this. If you think that's crazy, you go back to 2 Chronicles 18. There were 400 false prophets, one true prophet. So the ratios are crazy in the Old Testament. And I'm not saying listen to me. I'm saying find people who preach the text. Do they have a high view of Scripture? Do they put a text out and then draw out of the text the truths to tell you? Or do they just preach topically and they bring a Bible verse in every once in a while to prove what they're saying is true? That's called proof texting. And it's not all bad, occasionally. But if that's the pattern of teaching, that's not taking a text and preaching the text. And so I'm urging you, because it really lies with the people and it lies with the teachers, I'm urging you to put yourself under teaching where they hold firm to the trustworthy word as it has been taught. The second somebody says, God has given me a new thing to teach you today, you should run for the door. All right. I'm going to close. Well, close is a scary word because I'm... Anyway. We did the whole thing. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. There's five verses there. And it's the qualifications for an elder. And so I want to go through a section. This is the whole thing. I'm not going to read it. And it's all those things that we've already talked about last week and this week. And I want to just do this, to apply this teaching. I want to just give you four, and I think this kind of sews it up, give you four purposes for having this list of qualifications. Why is this in your Bible? If you're not an elder or a leader and don't ever want to be, why is this list even here? And so I want to give you four reasons real quick of why this is important. Here's the first one. To reveal to the church who God has already selected. This is to let us know as church members who God has already ordained to lead. He's already selected them. Acts 20, I've been in this passage already. This is Paul talking to the elders from Ephesus. He says this, keep watch over yourselves and the entire flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But the key thing there, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice, overseers, elders, pastors, the Holy Spirit's already picked them out, identified them, and here's how you know who they are. If I send you to the airport to pick up a friend of mine and I describe him, he's 6'2" and he's brown hair and he wears glasses, blah, and I give you a nice lengthy description of who he is, you can go identify a person that you don't know, you've never met, based on my description. And this is what God is doing. He places these descriptions because he's already, in every church in Crete, he's already picked out the elders. But now this is to let the humans know who God has already ordained. It's the list of descriptions. It's to make so heaven and earth are synced up. You guys can put people in place that we have already decided on up here. This is the list. And so just keep that in mind. It's to sync up heaven and earth. Here's the second one. To provide living examples for others to follow. This list of qualifications isn't really just for elders. I'll let you in on a secret. It's not really. It's for all of us. It's, you know, we don't get to see that list and go, whoo, I don't need to be hospitable. I don't, you know, I can be greedy. No, this list is for everybody. And so I want to give you some quick verses. I'll fly through these. All through the New Testament, leaders and churches are to set the example. You're to be able to imitate people who lead. Philippians 3:17, join one another in following my example, Paul says. Brothers, and carefully observe those who live according to the pattern we set for you. Keep your eye on those who live that way. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. It's a tall order Paul gave for Timothy. You're to set an example. You're to let them see how you live and live accordingly. And so that's, ooh, man, my numbers are messed up. That's because I actually had five and I eliminated, so excuse that. But all right, four is really three, all right, in my world. So here's the third one. To ensure that nothing discredits the clear truth of God's word. You put people in place that have a high standard of living because we don't want anything to cast a shadow on the truth that God wants to put out. And I want to give you a few. In Titus alone, he uses these terms. He's talking to people how to conduct themselves so that the word of God will not be discredited. In verse 10 of chapter 2, so that in every respect they will adorn the teaching about God, our Savior. You're to make that look good. Peter says this, many will follow in their depravity, that's false teachers, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. We see this in our day. And I talked about this last week. The seemingly the most famous Christians, use quotes, are those who cast shadows on the truth of God. And we talked about, there's people from the world that are not saved that look at Christianity through the eyes of TBN and say, if that's the gospel, I don't want anything to do with that. Because we're to put in charge people who live this high standard so that the world, the truth of God will not be maligned. And let me give you the fourth one. It's actually four. These qualities are necessary to complete the task of shepherding God's flock. It calls for a high standard because it's going to take that to shepherd the flock, to follow the way of the good shepherd. Every shepherd of every church is an under shepherd. It's not his flock. It's not his thing. He has no authority on his own. There's no reason. I stand up here for hours and people listen. It's shocking. I don't know why people do that. But I have nothing to say, and you have no reason to take anything I say unless I am walking in the way of the good shepherd and what he has already taught and told me to say. And so I want to just close with reading the scripture. Jesus Christ, he set the example. He, as Peter calls him, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And he did everything for us. And I like to share the gospel. But the gospel is about Christ. And that's why preachers are to preach about Christ. They are to make him famous, make him glorious, because it is because of him we can get up in the morning. We sang this morning. There's no condemnation, and that's only because Jesus Christ, he came as God to this earth. And all of my sins, and I'm not even done sinning yet, and all of them are imputed to his account. They're credited to his account. He claims them. And all of his righteousness and his perfection gets credited to my account. And I love Harold's words right here. He uses the term, God cooked the books, because that's what happened. God switched us, and my identity is now in Christ, and I stand before a perfect and holy God because of the cross, and I have no condemnation in my life. I get up every morning, and it is exciting to be alive, but it's all because of Christ, the good shepherd. And as I serve in the church, I'm in nothing. He set the example by serving, and he's the good shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And so I want to leave you with a scripture that describes this in John 10. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus, of course, speaking. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man is not the shepherd, and the sheep are not his own. When he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf pounces on them and scatters the flock. The man turns away because he is a hired servant and is unconcerned for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Lord, I thank you again for your word. I thank you that because of your unchanging, inerrant, infallible, sufficient word, we know truth. You've opened our minds and our hearts to understand and receive this truth. And Lord, my prayer is, as a church, that you would cause us to be as the Bereans in Acts 17, Lord, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word eagerly, but then they searched the scriptures, examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul even was teaching them was true. And so we want that. I want that for us as a body of believers. That we are so in love with you. We are so committed to you. We walk with you. And we know that it's so incredibly important that we hear exactly what you say and reject everything that might seem right, but is not from you. And so I pray that you give us wisdom. Pray that you give us strength, courage, and discernment as a body of believers. That as we leave here, Lord, we cling to your word, your trustworthy word. And I pray, Lord, we leave here and we take the message of the gospel, the good news, that men everywhere, women everywhere, may be forgiven of all their sins because of what Christ has done on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would take that message out and we would preach it boldly, fearlessly, and that you would bring many people into your kingdom, into your family. So thank you. We just want your strength, truth leading us. Till next week, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.